I want you to look at Acts chapter 5 with me, would you please? The book of Acts, chapter number 5, and we continue a series on the history of church, and I hope you'll listen very carefully tonight because this is just exactly the kind of reminder in the Word of God about what the Bible shows and tells us about Christians and New Testament assemblies that we need, and we need to be reminded of as we go through our daily lives as Christians in the local church. Chapter 5, verse 41, remember? They had just been beaten there in verse 40 for preaching in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Remember, there was a day when they, not long before this, they ran. They were afraid. No man stayed and stood with the Lord Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What an exciting and an amazing time. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. How can one group of believers be against another group of believers? How can the people in this pew be against the people in this pew? When they're all witnessing and observing and being part of these amazing, incredible days, because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The word there means distribution. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and how it is in your word and the eternal truth of your word and the part of what happened in the history of our church that you have given to us, that we glean so much truth, valuable revelation, dear God, that helps our thinking today. And I ask, Father, that we will cast aside all of our carnal thoughts and worldly wisdom and focus tonight, as always, on what you teach in your word. Help us to do that tonight, please, in Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice again in Acts 6 that the very first word in the chapter, in the text, is the word and. You see that, right? Then look just before this, the verse before this, chapter 5, verse 42. You'll notice it also begins with and, as does the verse before it, verse 41, and. Verse 40, notice the first word, and. Verse 38, the first word, and so it goes. All of this is simply a reminder that our text tonight simply continues the amazing, it's a constant continuation of the story of the history of the New Testament church, our own early history. And it would be very tempting in studying the early history of the church to sort of romanticize or glamorize all that happened at the church at Jerusalem. We might conclude, if you've read and studied these first 2 or 3 weeks, that they had no problems, to assume that this is just the perfect church on the earth, and so there are no issues to deal with because they were all anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. It's an amazing time. After all, they were selling their property. They were laying the money from their property. They had all things common, the Bible says. I mean, this was an amazing place. Their pastoral staff. How would you like to have their website and on the part that says staff, and you click on it, and it says Peter, John, Andrew, and James? I mean, your church has, one of the guys wrote a book on dating. Well, these guys wrote books in the Bible. Kind of better. And then you look at their power. There were healings, there were signs, and there were wonders, and the priests are getting saved. Thousands have been baptized publicly. There is persecution, but that persecution has only led to them rejoicing and more worship and even more boldness, the Bible says. When the first sign of deceit rises its head in the church, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. And the Bible says, no man, that means no hypocritical man or woman, dared join themselves to them. Why? They were afraid to be hypocrites in that church. I mean, folks, there couldn't be, people imagine, any more fertile soil for the perfect church than this, right? And of course, we would agree with that, except for one thing. Every church has plenty of problems because every church has people. And you may have noticed that there's a connection here. It says, when the disciples were added. That's not by accident. Look at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, not added, multiplied, there arose a murmuring. You see, no matter how perfect the circumstances, and no matter how fertile the spiritual soil, people are still people. And for the second time now in the history of church, the local church, they're going to be attacked from within. They've been attacked all along from without. Ananias and Sapphira was attacked. Satan used from within. And so is this internal problem. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, here's a shocker, it also has to do with money. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or distribution. Let me just say this. It says there arose a murmuring. The word murmuring there means, as you can imagine, complaining. Now, you're telling me, Pastor, that people are getting saved and baptized by the thousands. Miracles of healings and wonders are happening before their very eyes. Their own leaders are beaten and threatened, but they walk out of there rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer with Christ. But there's complaining. There's murmuring and griping and gossiping. Yes. Just like there was in the days of Moses. When in the days of Moses there were also great victories and great miracles and signs and wonders, there was murmuring then. And with all murmuring, beloved, this situation has the potential of devastating, of splitting this great work of God. You know, Satan loves to take discontent and then through murmuring about it, divide and conquer the people of God. What's the murmuring about? Verse 1. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, most of you here tonight can identify, I think, with exactly what's happening here. The Grecians, you see, that Luke is writing about here were Jews. They were Jews. They were Hebrews in that sense, but they were Hebrews who were from the diaspora. The diaspora was when, because of persecution, Jews were scattered all over the known world. And they lived here, and they lived there, and they lived there, and you'll recall, they were not born and raised in Judea. They were basically outsiders who had come back to Judea just for the holy days. They were snowbirds, spiritual snowbirds. So these Grecians, who were also known as Hellenists in that day, they spoke Greek. They didn't usually speak Aramaic. They didn't usually speak Hebrew. So you know what? Whenever they would come in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, the holy days, there was always this tension. I mean, just take out Christianity. Take out the resurrection and the crucifixion and just go back 100 days before this. It was still there. It was there every year. For decades and decades, a century. The Grecians had a tension between the local Hebrews of Judea and Jerusalem, not just because of the language barrier, that was real, but also because there was a real bona fide cultural barrier as well. Why? The Grecians, the Hellenists, although they were Jewish through and through, they were refined by the Greek culture in these other places in the Roman and Greek Empire. And if you look at those 16 languages, remember when they all gathered and they said, "Hear we every man in our own tongue"? It doesn't mean Hebrew. It means 16 different nationalities of Jews said that, because they lived over here and over here and over here and over there. So that for Judeans, they were just different, you know. Come down here, they don't speak Hebrew, they didn't grow up here, and the women, they braided their hair just a little too much like the Greek women do. They don't put their hair up like the Hebrew women with the same kind of prayer shawl. And of course, the men, you know, they're not as serious. They read a lot of other stuff. They're not as serious as the men of Judea. Again, there's tension. This was very real, and it went back a very long time. So they're getting saved, both of them. And here they are now. You have in this new church thousands of them. Think of that, beloved. Thousands of new converts in the church of Jerusalem. They're all Jews, but they come from these two different groups, if you will. Remember, many of the pilgrims who had come back to Passover, they got saved, but they decided to stay in Jerusalem. Because we read in Acts 2, they wanted to continue in the apostles' doctrine. This was real. They got saved. They're a part of God's kingdom, and they don't want to go back, at least not yet. Of course, God, we're going to see in the history of church, God's going to send them back through persecution. But they want to stay. There's this big umbrella. It's exciting, and they're in Jerusalem. They're continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and here's the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. They're baptized, saved, one body, but they don't all talk the same. They don't all exactly dress the same. They certainly don't have the exact same background. So are you surprised that there arises a murmuring? Are you surprised that somehow some of these over here start talking about these people over there? You know, we said earlier that the issue of discontent involves money. Well, it did. But it was the people's personal feelings about what was happening with the money that gave them their discontent, that gave them reason to murmur. You see, in Jerusalem, the temple and the priests, according to the Mosaic law, would help to care for and watch after widows. It was the right thing to do, and that's exactly what they did. Now, however, these are newly baptized widows. They have been excommunicated, and they are being properly now cared for by the local assembly of believers, the church. Later in the epistles, we find, were commanded to look after the widows. But they were doing it just out of spiritual wisdom. And you may remember that the money from selling property they laid at the apostles' feet, all that money has been coming in. That's being used to help, among other things, people, widows who have been excommunicated, ostracized by the Sanhedrin. And for some reason, rightly or wrongly, I think wrongly, the Grecian Jews, this is predictable, right? Not the snowbirds, but the ones who grew up there. The Grecian, the snowbirds, on the other hand, are the ones who are being neglected, let's say. These are the minority group. And they are feeling inferior. They feel that their widows, that are just as sweet as the Judean ones, were being unfairly neglected. In fact, the implication is that it was intentional. The implication is that it was intentional discrimination on the part of the Jerusalem Christians and probably even the leadership. So what do they do? Well, they murmur. That's what you do. When you're not happy, you murmur. Now, I don't understand. You know, we're not really welcome here. We're second-class citizens. Jesus wouldn't do this. I mean, you can hear what they would say. They murmur. And that introduces a perfect opportunity for Satan to come in and destroy, or at least to split this work of God and discourage the leadership of those in the work of God. You say, Pastor, come on. It sounds like such a petty thing. It sounds like a little thing. Churches, you're telling me, Satan can use it to split over little petty things? Well, he can when these issues that are petty are handled in carnal ways. So here's what happens. Verse 2. Then the 12, okay, that means they heard about it. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said. You see, in other words, the murmuring eventually reached the ears of the apostles. You know, I've learned this as a pastor. It's not unusual for the pastors to be the last to find out. It trickles upward. Murmur, 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 murmur. You didn't hear about it, Pastor? They don't usually want to tell the pastor. Murmuring is complaining about an issue to people who have no power or authority over the issue. In other words, if you're telling someone, did you hear, to someone who has no authority over that issue, no power to do anything about that issue, you're just murmuring. That's what the murmuring here is. And so finally, it comes into the ears of the apostles, and that's really the difference between talking about a problem, which is good. So I believe in talking it out. Good, I do too.
But there's a big difference between talking about a problem and murmuring about a problem. Murmuring is complaining about an issue that you have no authority over. It's not helping to solve it at all. It's just spreading more discontent about the issue. So finally, the murmuring reaches the ears of the apostles. Guess what? They have the ability and the authority to do something about it. And you know what? Right off the bat, the answer that they give, their answer is what is apparently some of the believers' main complaint. Namely, where are the apostles on this? How come they haven't done anything? What do we support them for? How come Brother Peter isn't distributing food? Here's how come. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason." The word literally is reasonable. "It is not reason that we," the apostles, "should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, folks, look. Whatever you do, do not read into this statement what it does not say. Because in two verses, they're going to clarify precisely what they mean by this. Because, look, he's not saying, "Hey, we're the spiritual gurus around here." They're not saying, "Look, excuse me, but we have nothing to do with serving tables. You go pick out seven flunkies who have nothing to do and get them to wait on tables because we're too important. Get the Meals on Wheels for the people who have nothing else to do." They weren't saying or even thinking in any way, shape, or form that they're too good for this. Because just a matter of weeks before this, remember, these same men were in the upper room. They had their feet washed by Jesus. And just days before this, they had had their backs lacerated for serving the Lord Jesus. They're not afraid, and they're certainly not too good to serve anybody. That's not the issue. The issue is a calling. The issue, if you will, is job description. The reason that they use the plural word tables there, if you like, search tables, that word was used for both an eating table and also tables of money counters. Let's look at it again, verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, wait a minute, folks. Give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why? I want you to notice a link that Luke makes, actually the Holy Spirit through Luke makes, with the phrase "the word of God." The word of God, both before and after this issue. See verse 2? Look at the last line. "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God." That expression, "the word of God," connected to serving tables, is used exactly again in verse 7. Look at it. "And the word of God increased, so that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and great company of priests were obedient to the faith." In other words, look, the word of God, the Holy Spirit says, increased. People got saved precisely because the apostles did not make the strategic mistake of leaving this ministry to attend to another ministry. Which is to say, had they not done the right thing, we wouldn't even be here tonight. Because the word of God would not have what? Increased. So how did the church get to this point? Well, I want you to think about this church exploding in growth, okay? Because we know that 5,000 were baptized, 3,000 were baptized, priests were getting saved and baptized. You think about an assembly of 12 people, okay? And then you think about an assembly of 40 or 72 people or 120 people, the local church in the entire earth gathered together in the upper room. Folks, a church with 120 people and 12 apostles, well, guess what? In that assembly, those apostles can give a lot of personal time. I'll take my 10, you take your 10. So you can get a lot of one-on-one. Peter and John, oh yeah, they can serve 10 people. They can sit at their table and give them food and widows, and that's wonderful, 120 people. But now, look, they've got thousands of people. So people say, what? It's not the same as it used to be. Things have changed. All these new people. All these foreigners. And all of a sudden, instead of John and James coming by and visiting the widow and dropping off some hummus and bagels or whatever, it's some guy from Antioch that she never met. Who are you? Well, I'm here. I'm bringing the daily ministration. I'm bringing, you know, to help you out because you're one of the widows. Who are you? I don't know you. Well, my name is Stephen. I'm from Antioch. She says, no, where's Peter? I want Peter. You know, he used to sit here and help me and be a blessing to me. So it's like, does he think he's too good? You see, now the apostles are big shots in a big church, and maybe all this growth, after all, is a bad thing. If the apostles themselves if they think they're too busy to serve and to help, then maybe this growth isn't a good thing. What is ministry if it's not people? I mean, who do Peter and John think they are now? I hear they're writing now, spending a lot of time. They probably think it's a book in the Bible. Actually, they were busy. In the ministry of the word, and let me say this, growth, numerical growth, is never presented in the Bible as a bad thing in the history of our church. It is the Holy Spirit of God who gives the numbers here. It's the Holy Spirit of God who tells us how many thousands got saved on this day, and on this day, there's even a book in the Bible called Numbers. There's an old saying that says you count people because people count. Now, I say this, growth is no guarantee of God's blessing if you just look at Noah and so many others, but neither are the pains of growth a sign of God's disfavor, and these are growing pains. There arose a murmuring. And so they say this, why should we leave the ministry that God has called us to? Remember what Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He that wasn't talking about hummus. Feed my sheep, Peter. Why should we leave this ministry that we are called to do? To wait on tables. You see, folks, this was simply their main calling. This was their gift for ministry. And if you're going to devote yourself to one thing, then it's going to make you, by definition, neglect another thing. And with very godly but simple wisdom, they said, why should we leave what we're commissioned and called to do, first and foremost, to fulfill what others can do far better than we can? Especially if it means neglecting something that no one else can do. It's like, Pastor, how come you don't clean the restrooms? Well, I could. But then Mary would have to preach, which she could do. I've cleaned the restrooms back in the old buildings many, many times. But you know, one of the main reasons why there are so many churches, and my experience has been, especially in the South, I'm sure it's not just the South, but there are hundreds and hundreds of churches in the South with 25 members. And they've had 25 members for 25 years. They never grow spiritually or numerically. They don't send out missionaries. They don't send out preacher boys. They never get established doctrinally. Is that, you know what? They don't follow the spiritual leadership. They don't follow their pastor or under shepherd. They hire one to be their errand boy. Visit me and Aunt Claire when Muffy's at the vet and paint the parsonage and speak for my Kiwanis Club and give Sister Sally a ride to Meemaw. And consequently, the one they hired is preaching or his, they don't really care if he's prepared or if he's studied up or if he's praying or if he's witnessing to people who are lost. He gets up, it's the same 3 points in a poem, and that's fine for the 25 people who hired him. If it ever got to 50, they'd be upset because they can't come and see them as much as they used to. And you know, sometimes it's the preacher's, the leader's fault. Sometimes he chooses to leave the ministry of word and a prayer. And he runs off in some sort of a tangent, politics, or AIDS activism, or some ministry of poverty. But beloved, not the apostles in this text. Very wisely, when the church is in its infancy, they set this precedent. Now, this is why we're studying the history of church, because you learn from your history who you really are. And here, early on, is a precedent. They said, it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Why? Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know that Paul would later tell Timothy that the elders who rule well and are worthy of double honor. Now that sounds important. That sounds good. Who are the elders that rule well and are worthy of twice the honor? He says those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, people may not value that. Good old boys may not value that, but God does, because the local church is a spiritual organism. You see, the Bible tells us that our Lord, the Lord Jesus, perfectly fills three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet, preaching, teaching the scriptures. The priest, that's ministry, advocate, mediator, that's people. The king, ruler, administration, executive. Folks, human beings, unlike the Lord, they can be good at one of those, sometimes two of those, but never perfect and never really all that good at all three of them. Peter, great prophet, feed my sheep, the Lord told him, but not necessarily the greatest king, not necessarily the greatest organizer. Pastors aren't called first and foremost to be the king, the administrator, the micromanagers. They are called to feed the flock, defend the faith, preach the word. Now, as proof positive that the apostles did not have some sort of superiority complex about this stuff, remember that their answer to the problem wasn't this. They didn't say, okay, they hear the murmuring, ugh, just go get somebody else. Just grab a warm body, anybody with two arms and two legs, let them serve the tables. This is administrative stuff. Administrivia, as some people call it. What they said, as you'll see, was choose out some men who have the exact same spiritual qualifications as we do. Because this is God's business, and even if you plan a meal, if it's ministry, it's holy. And that's what they did. Strike one against Satan's attack on that church. Here's strike two against Satan's attack, because there's still a problem that is the source of all this murmuring. What are they going to do about it? Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, folks, don't miss this, because this is foundational for maintaining a spiritual, unified local assembly of believers. Remember, Satan tries to take a seemingly petty thing, right? A seemingly little thing, and use it to derail the whole train. And how awful that would have been, because verse 7 would not have come true. The word of God increased. And so, with these complaints filed, some widows are being neglected by way of discrimination. Here's what the apostles decide. All right, here's their decision. Number one, we don't have the time, personally, us 12. Maybe we did 30 days ago, but this place has grown. We don't have the time to meet this need. Scrubbing the deck is as important as anything else, but the admiral doesn't have time to scrub the deck. Others can do that. Number two, they said, choose out men from among you. Now, we have a group of believers gathered together from among you. You don't need to go out and hire some secular person, consultants, and experts. You can't always do this, but I love the fact that Brother Sam came from among our church membership. He was a member here and became my associate. Marcella, my secretary, was a member here first. Came out of the... Jeff Andrews was saved and baptized here. Andy was a member here. I adopted him as a little boy, and he became a member here. Brother Evan wasn't hired. We didn't put out resumes. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I love the fact that all of them are church members. All of our instrumentalists, church members. Every now and then I get a phone call, some stranger, or an email, and they say, listen, do you folks at your church, I was there, I visited, or I heard about it, do you need an organist or a soloist? I'd be happy to send you a contract. A contract for money. I'm like, I don't even have a contract. So seven men from among you, and you'll notice that they were men. I'm not going to make too much out of that other than to say that in the early days of our history, they were, quote, appointed over this business. That's leadership lingo. And leadership in the New Testament, from here to the book of Revelation, the leadership is male-led. That's not all. Verse 3 again. Wherefore, brethren, look at ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, the criteria for choosing out these seven men isn't the same as you'd find for a Fortune 500 company. There's nothing here about being shrewd or slick, ambitious. Nothing about having an MBA from Harvard. Go find the one that has the master's degree in business. This isn't Donald Trump saying, you're hired. These men were chosen from among you, believers, and they needed three qualifications. Good men of honest report, because there's a lot of money coming in that they're entrusted with. Number two, godly men, full of the Holy Ghost. Number three, gifted men, full of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, don't just choose out good old boys. Don't just say, I want to choose out sycophants or doctors and lawyers and bankers. Choose out spiritual men who have good reputation and very good sense. Reputable, spiritual, practical, and that's what they did. Strike two against Satan's attack on this local assembly. You know, if you want to see it, one reason why this murmuring ceased and the work went on with even greater blessings, notice what happens, verse 5. And the saying, even when they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the word, verse 4, the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's proof that this was not an independent Baptist church. Amen. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. We'll read about him later. And of the Holy Ghost, and Philip of Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, I ask you a question. Think about this for a moment. What do all seven of these names have in common? Does anybody know? Just say it out loud if you know. They're Greek. All seven of these men are Hellenist. They have Grecian names, including Nicholas, who wasn't even Jewish by birth. He was a Gentile proselyte. You say, well, why is that significant? Look, out of an act of love and grace, the people chose the men that were from the murmurer crowd. In other words, look, they chose Grecians instead of stacking the deck to favor the majority. What a great act of humility and grace. And then as a pastor, I see something else in this. The people who murmured said that something needed to be done. So those were the ones who were put in the place of doing it. Some of you have experienced this. You've come to me and said, Pastor, I think it'd be good if we have this, this, and this. And I'd say, good, do it. And then you don't. Verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them. You say, Pastor, why did they lay hands on them? Did they impart some wisdom? No, they already had that. Fullness of the Spirit, anointing? Bible says they already had that. And an unction? Already had that. This was simply the same Old Testament custom of identification. Remember, in Leviticus 14, priests would lay hands on the head of sacrifices as a symbol of identification, a transfer. And so here the apostles are publicly, it's a public thing, they are expressing fellowship and identification with these seven men. These men represent the 12 apostles. What they're not doing, please understand, is some transfer, Rod Parsley of the Holy Ghost unction by laying on of hands. You know, there's an old article in the Wall Street Journal about doctors who wear neckties. And it said in that study they discovered that these ties are loaded with disease-carrying germs, and they carry them from patient to patient. It's like a petri dish collecting all these germs from room to room. Remember that when your doctor leans over and it's flapping you in the face. Well, you know, J. Vernon McGee used to say that the only real thing that laying on of hands communicates to another one is a flu or a cold. And that's really true. Spurgeon called it empty hands on empty heads. Now, these men that I mentioned, Spurgeon and McGee, they're not against the symbolic act. We do it here of laying on of hands. They both did that, but rather they reject the supposed organic result. So if you see someone lay hands on someone and that person falls over or they shake or they do something, that's not what happens in the Bible. They didn't get more of the Holy Spirit or more wisdom. What they got was agreement, identification with the leadership. And even at that, notice the last line of verse 3. It says, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, the church's leadership is still maintained. They're appointing it. The need is met. The Lord is honored. And that's strike 3 against Satan's attack. And here's the result, verse 7. And the word of God. The word of God that they would not leave. Okay? The word of God that they would not neglect. The word of God that they would not put over here so that they could go fight abortion or run for office or feed the poor. The word of God that they gave themselves continually to in preaching, in teaching, in soul winning, in witnessing, and prayer was not neglected. So what did it do? Verse 7, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests, I love this, were obedient to the faith. That's a good thing because the priests have nothing left to do. The temple's been rent. The veil's rent. Think about all those priests. They're saved now. They have a great high priest. They don't have a job. And they came to the faith. In other words, the work went forward. This is our history. These are the very early days. These Christians didn't rest on their laurels. They didn't talk about the good old days. They didn't wish that they were only 120 of them. So that you had one apostle for every 10 or so. They didn't get down in the dumps and they didn't say, oh, these problems. It must not be real, the Holy Spirit's power and anointing, because look at these problems. No, with the problems and the murmurings, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God was still at work, just as he was on the first day. And they didn't live on past victories. They didn't live on past victories. Oh, Pastor, I remember sawdust trails, brush arbor, as if there's something spiritual about sawdust. And tumbleweeds. I remember the good old days. They didn't do that here. They had good old days. You know, Henry Ward Beecher once said, success is last year's nest from which the birds have flown. In other words, since Jesus is the I am, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, there's no such thing as the good old days. These are the good old days. Right here, right now, for you in this place, for another church across town in their place, in every local assembly of a church that belongs to Christ, these are the good old days that for you and me, the history of the church is still being written down. And just as they had problems, and they used wisdom and godliness to battle those problems, so can you. It's still being written, and it will continue to be written until our Savior comes and takes us home. And we are in the last of the last days. And when he comes and takes us home, we will assemble with him. And guess what that will be? The perfect church. Finally. That you've been looking for your whole life. I would say stop looking for the perfect church. And just wait for the perfect church. Until that time, be a part of his church. You know, all of this could have been prevented. But they didn't have the epistles like we do. But all of it could have been prevented had the Grecians not murmured in the first place. Some among them could have said, look, we know why there's this problem. We know what the issue is. Let's go straight to the apostles. Let's deal with it in a spiritual way. And so we have the epistles for our church and every church that tell us exactly what to do in situations like these. Allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to guide your heart and your thinking, and rejoice. Rejoice that you're part of His work until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word tonight, and thank you that you included in your Word, in our history, these very practical, very real, very everyday issues And thank you for showing us, Father, that though Satan wants to use murmurings, disappointments, misunderstandings, disputations to destroy your work, there were those in the early days of our history who were full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, who were men of good report. There were those, Father, who had a heart for souls and a heart for your word, who stopped Satan in his tracks. May there be those in our group, in our gathering as well, always. We'll praise you for those, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.